Good morning, brothers and sisters. I greet you in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the promised Messiah of Israel. How good and right it is to be in the house of the Lord today in the assembly of the saints. We can rejoice together with his name on our tongues. It is a wonderful thing, and we pray that God's blessings may continue upon us in the freedom that we presently enjoy. We continue today in our study of the Gospels, rightly dividing the Gospels. We're to installment number 113. And I will tell you as we begin that we have some heavy sermons ahead. Today we begin our consideration of the condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees. And I approach these sermons with some trepidation, for they are harsh and stern and scathing, and it is difficult to hear the burden that Jesus lays upon those men of old and the way that they had failed in their mission. And I hope today that we can take these stern warnings and apply them to ourselves and learn what we need to learn from these examples recorded and preserved across the centuries for our learning. This is the final day of Jesus' public ministry. By our reckoning of time, this makes it Tuesday, the 12th of Nisan in 30 AD. This is a highly eventful day, and in some respects, it is the culmination of Jesus' public ministry. It is the last day that he appears in public, ministering to the people. He has another day of freedom ahead of him, Wednesday, the 13th of Nisan, before being crucified on Thursday, the 14th. But this is the last day that he appears in public. And he brings the hours-long verbal struggle with the Sanhedrin Council, the scribes and Pharisees, to its scorching conclusion. The scribes and Pharisees, as he calls them, have tried everything that they can do to discredit him in the eyes of the watching multitudes gathered from around the nation for the annual feast of Passover. Open challenges, legal conundrums, doctrinal puzzles, and treacherous flattery have all failed to dislodge him from his powerful dominance of the great assembly. After silencing all challengers with his unanswerable authority, Jesus turns a fearsome wrath upon his accusers, revealing himself ever more clearly to be the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. With a short series of rhetorical questions about that prophetic figure, he demonstrates the hollowness of the ruling council who knew the scriptures about Christ as experts, but cannot answer to their meaning. As they had rejected John the Baptist, his forerunner, Jesus shows that they reject him as Christ for the same reason. And that is, tragically, though they are the nation's teachers, they do not believe the Word of God. This profound failure lies at the root of a great rotten edifice of misappropriated authority and abused power, which he now lays bare for all to see in the most scathing condemnation he ever uttered in the record of Scripture. I have chosen to break this mighty denunciation into three parts. The entire thing is given in Matthew's 23rd chapter, verses 1 through 39. It's also given in a highly condensed form in Mark's 12th chapter and Luke's 20th, which we read last time. Today we begin our study of the full denunciation in Matthew's record, chapter 23. So we'll break this, although it is an uninterrupted denunciation, we're going to break it into three logical sections for our study. Today we consider the opening warning, which is a burden to the people listening to him. Next time, God willing, we will consider the seven woes, which are the burden of the rulers. And then finally, the closing prophecy, which is the burden of the entire nation. Today's subject then is the burden of the people as recorded in the first 12 verses of Matthew 23. So let's go ahead and read the passage. We're going to consider 12 verses today, and it won't take us very long to read them. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you all are brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." This is the opening paragraph of a terrible sermon that he gives to condemn the rulers of the Jews. The part that we close with today is a theme that Jesus has taught several times in the past. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This opening section, we observe, is addressed to the people and to his disciples. He lays on them a burden of warning. If we read in Luke's account, Luke 20 and verse 46, he says, "Beware the scribes." This is a warning to the people to beware of their own rulers. He warns them that their rulers occupy legitimate office, but do so corruptly. He warns them that they must escape the corruption of their rulers to accept the lordship of Christ. Warnings about corrupt religious leaders occur in multiple scriptures. I'll read a few of them out of the New Testament to you. These haven't occurred yet on the calendar, but they follow this pattern of warning about corrupt leaders. The Apostle Paul, when he met with the Ephesian elders, believing it to be the last time he would see them, he gave them this warning in Acts 20, verses 29 through 31. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves," he speaks not of the animal, but metaphorically of men who behave as wolves, "fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." It is a sad truth about the ways of men that oftentimes the corrupt rise to positions of religious authority. And we are warned repeatedly not to be led astray by corrupt leaders such as these, the Sanhedrin Council, who were at odds with Jesus. Philippians 3 and verse 2, another warning about such men. "Look out for the dogs," seems to be a theme here. These men are destructive and attacking, and they will tear down the flock, the sheep, the people of God. "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And he goes on to talk about the improper binding of circumcision on the Gentile church. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Now we will observe, God willing, at length, the condemnation of such rulers. But today, we give our attention to the warnings to the people not to be led astray. The passage opens in Matthew 23, verses 2 and 3, with a statement of fact. The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, and a corresponding command to support that fact. "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but do not practice." This passage is key to rightly understanding the place of the Gospels within the Bible. Here, in the closing hours of his life, Jesus has perhaps, I don't know how long it is, perhaps 48 hours remaining to live. And in the closing hours of his life, Jesus asserts the primacy of Moses, proving that Old Testament law still properly governs the people. And I remind you that he is now 33 years old. This is 33 years after his birth. The New Testament era does not begin with the birth of Jesus, as many incorrectly believe. Indeed, it begins with the death of Jesus, but he is teaching what is to come. By reference to the authority of Moses, when he describes Moses' seat, he commands obedience to the law of Moses. In its entirety, he says, "Whatsoever they bid you do, that observe and do," verse 3 in the King James. Although by God's will, the law of Christ shall displace the law of Moses, that cannot happen until two things occur. First is the promised fulfillment that Jesus said he was bringing. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18 in the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." He promised to fulfill the law, and these dreadful events that we feel accelerating in this final week, the so-called Passion Week, which means week of suffering, we feel the accumulation of that fulfillment bearing down in the life and the death of Jesus and his suffering. Two major themes of prophecy occur in the Old Testament. One is the kingly Messiah, and the other is the suffering Messiah. And we see both coming into sharp focus in this dreadful week. The second requirement for the law of Christ to displace the law of Moses is that the testator be dead. Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17. "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." And so in this command to the people listening to him, Jesus confirms that up until the time that he was crucified, which lies shortly in the future today, up until that time, the law of Moses was still the regnant law of God, and the Christian law was only in preparation at this time. The hour of fulfillment now approaches, but Old Testament law still reigns. Therefore, in their legitimate role as teachers of Old Testament law, these corrupt rulers properly command obedience, and Jesus reinforces that with his own command. What kind and degree of obedience they deserve is the subject of Jesus' warning. So let's consider, first of all, the legitimate authority of the rulers. What does it mean when he says that the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat? Is that a literal description or a figurative? The phrase cannot be literal. Perhaps you would think maybe Moses left a seat in Jerusalem and they're sitting on it. But if you know your Old Testament history, you'll know that Moses never got to go to Jerusalem. He died while the nation was still gathered, waiting to cross the Jordan River. So he never made it to Jerusalem. He never had a seat in Jerusalem. Thus, we must seek a metaphorical interpretation, and that interpretation is that his seat is a figure for his authority. But the difficulty there is that Moses carried several distinct kinds of authority. He is one of the most authoritative figures in the Bible, perhaps second only to Jesus Christ himself, as a figure of authority. And I would identify at least three distinct ways in which Moses carried authority. One is that he simply was the leader of the people, a mighty leader, a military man, a bold man, a brave man who led the people for 40 years. Exodus, the third chapter, is the story of the burning bush when God laid this burden on him. And the heart of the command is there in verse 10. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And he did that. He went on in the subsequent verses here to complain about being given that task, and God persuaded him to take it anyway. But he was a mighty leader of the people. We also learn in Exodus, the 18th chapter, that he was a judge of the people. Exodus 18, verses 13 through 16. This is a story that I'll skip over a few verses. This is when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came to see how he was doing out in the wilderness. And so we pick up in verse 13, the next day Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. I'd like for you to observe the verb there. The next day Moses sat to judge the people. We carry on reading. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." This is the role of a judge, to inquire about the law, in this case, the law of God. "When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws." And there's continued conversation between Moses and Jethro, and Jethro gives him some good advice that Moses implements, which is that he's going to get some assistant judges to help him. We skip down to verse 20, where it says that he continued to judge the large matters. "And you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them to know the way in which they must walk and what they must do." But then if we skip down to verse 25, all of this is relevant. I would encourage you to read it. But in the interest of time, we skip several verses. "Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves." So Moses was a judge of the people in matters both large and small. And then most famously, his most significant kind of authority that he carried was that he was the lawgiver for many generations of God's people. Exodus 19, the first nine verses. Exodus 19 and 1, "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai." And it says that Israel camped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. "The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, and all the earth shall be mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.' So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people were gathered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever.'" I'm going to stop there. The story goes on at some length. If you continue reading into the next chapter, you'll find the delivery of the Ten Commandments, the foundation of God's law. And then there's additional material that follows at greater length after that for the finer regulations, if you will, of the law. So Moses was a lawgiver. I want to make the simple observation. This is perhaps a childish observation almost, but the roles of leader, judge, and lawgiver have different postures. In his roles as leader and lawgiver, Moses was always on his feet. I was thinking last night, a silly thought, if Moses had a pedometer and he got paid by the step in some health program, he'd be a wealthy man. He was always on his feet. He was confronting Pharaoh on his feet. He was parting the Red Sea. He was climbing Mount Sinai, declaiming the law to the people, wandering in the wilderness, and finally climbing Mount Pisgah. The man walked all the time. He was always on his feet. But only in his function as a judge did Moses sit. And that's the verb that we pointed out there in Exodus 18 and 13. So I argue to you, brothers and sisters, that Moses' seat, therefore, refers to his judicial authority. Later on, in the time of the kings, King Jehoshaphat established an ongoing judicial office throughout Israel, in which little distinction appears between teaching and judging the law. Teaching the law and judging it appear to be roughly the same function done by the same people. we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 7 through 9. The reason I read these passages to you and the one that will follow in Nehemiah is to give you some sense of what the scribes and Pharisees were legitimately doing. They're following in the path that Jehoshaphat ordained for the judges of Israel. They're following in the path that Moses established. They're following in the path that Nehemiah established. That's what they should be doing. So teaching the law is described in 2 Chronicles 17, 7 through 9. In the third year of his reign, that refers to King Jehoshaphat, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them were the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tabadonijah. And with these Levites, the priests, Elishama, and Jehoram. And they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went about through all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. And then in a couple of chapters later, 2 Chronicles 19, verses 5 through 11, this appears to be the same effort, but now instead of merely teaching the law, they're also implementing the law as judges. They're rendering verdicts on questions of law. He appointed judges in the land in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord." This is what the scribes and Pharisees should have been doing. That's their legitimate role, is judging not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be on you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. Moreover, in Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat appointed certain Levites and priests and heads of families of Israel to give judgment for the Lord and to decide disputed cases. They had their seat at Jerusalem, and he charged them, 'Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness and with your whole heart, whenever a case comes before you from your brothers who live in their cities concerning bloodshed, law or commandment, statutes or rules, then you shall warn them that they may not incur guilt before the Lord, and wrath may not come upon you and your brothers. Thus you shall do, and you will not incur guilt. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over all of you in the matters of the Lord, and Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, the governor of the house of Israel, and all the king's matters, and the Levites will serve you as officers. Deal courageously, and may the Lord be with the upright.'" It seems like pretty important work to me for a good functioning nation where people live at peace with each other. Pretty important work. That's what the scribes and Pharisees should have been doing. And you'll notice in this passage, it said they had a seat in Jerusalem. So the seat of Moses has passed through the stewardship of King Jehoshaphat to include seats all around the nation, including a seat in Jerusalem. And that is the seat that the scribes and Pharisees legitimately occupy. That's the authority that properly passed down the generations to the current rulers on the Sanhedrin Council. The authority to interpret Mosaic law as teachers and judges. We read also Nehemiah's 8th chapter. This is a wonderful passage, especially verse 8 is, a key passage for the duty of a preacher such as myself. We'll get to that here in just a moment. "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And may I offer, in my humble capacity, I'm trying to follow in this tradition today to teach you clearly what Matthew 23 has to say and to give you the sense. That is the objective in part of a preacher. So this is what the scribes and Pharisees legitimately did, and to a certain degree, they fulfilled that office faithfully. But in many other ways, they had become corrupt. And so now we begin to hear the burden upon them in a continued warning to the people about who their rulers really were. We return to our key passage, Matthew 23, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." They preach but do not practice. In the seven woes following this section, which we'll consider, God willing, next time, Jesus calls repeatedly the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them hypocrites. That word, hypocrites, is transliterated. It's just lifted out of the Greek and lightly modified with Roman spelling so that we can pronounce it. It comes from the Greek hypokrites. It means an actor, as on a stage. An actor, a dissembler, or a liar. Today's section vividly paints the rulers as hypocrites, even before he begins calling them by that epithet. A man who will not do as he preaches is effectively an actor, presenting a fiction disconnected from reality. Now, religious hypocrisy may seem harmless. I sometimes slip into that mindset. What's wrong with a little acting? Don't preachers, when they get up here in the pulpit, don't we act a little bit? Don't we put on a little bit of a show? What's wrong with that? But it is a serious sin. Romans, the second chapter, makes this abundantly clear, Romans 2, verses 17 through 24. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth," yeah, that's me, "then you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." It's a serious sin, and it carries a heavy punishment. Matthew 24, verses 48 through 51. "But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with somebody. Who's he going to share company with in his destruction? The hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus says that they lay heavy burdens on the people in verse 4. I want to observe what the later Christians said a few years after this event. In Acts, the 15th chapter, verses 10 and 11, this is an event that we call the Council at Jerusalem, in which principally the elders of the church gathered to determine whether the law of Moses should be bound on the newly expanding Gentile church. And they decided, no, for the most part, it should not be bound on them. And this is the council in which that doctrine was determined. Acts 15, verses 10 and 11, in part of the discussion, when they're asking the question, should we do this? Should we make the Gentiles be circumcised and carry all of the burden of the law of Moses? They say this in verse 10, "Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck?" That refers to the yoke of the Old Testament law, "of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. The Old Testament law was an unbearable burden. And the Christians here acknowledge that in their judgment. And they praise God, saying that it will be His grace that saves us, not our adherence to the Old Testament law. And so they choose not to bind it on the Gentile Christians. It is a heavy burden, even in its pure state. But to these inherent burdens, the rulers have overlain a vast tradition of interpretation, making it harder yet to obey. And I want to draw a contrast to this attitude of the Christians, how much they learned from that overburden of those corrupt rulers and how they fought not to do that themselves. The resolution of the council at Jerusalem is given in Acts 15, verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you, that is the Gentile Christians, no greater burden than these requirements. And you'll notice that the requirements fit in a single verse. That was the intent of the council at Jerusalem, to distill the parts that carry over from the old law into a single verse, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. I don't mean to say that there is nothing else remaining of the Old Testament. Clearly, the major themes of the Old Testament move intact into the New Testament. But as far as the regulatory burden, this is what the council at Jerusalem sought to impose on the Gentile Christians. They did not want to overburden the new converts. The Apostle Paul, when he's discussing marriage law, at one point he says in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, he says that I think it's better if you don't get married. 1 Corinthians 7 in verse 28, he says, but if you do marry, you have not sinned. I've given you my judgment, but it doesn't mean that it's sinful to marry. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. So he's not being dictatorial to the church here. He's helping them to understand the burden of marriage, and he's seeking to lighten that burden to the extent that he can as God's minister. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and verse 12. This is Paul, and there's an extended conversation here occupying much of this chapter. I won't read anything but this one verse to you, but he's talking about his right with those that ministered with him to be supported by the churches that where they were preaching. And he says that we've chosen not to do that. We read just this one verse. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. I tell you those things so that you will see the contrast between a good leader in God's kingdom and a corrupt leader in God's kingdom. The good leaders are looking for ways to help the flock. The corrupt leaders look for ways to burden the flock. We have seen many examples, as we have covered the gospel accounts, of contention with Jesus over these Pharisaical traditions. They have disputed on multiple occasions about Sabbath law and about cleanliness, the practice of washing before meals, for example, and about his association with sinners. All of these things were encumbered by Pharisaic tradition, and they grappled with Jesus over these matters. In these earlier conflicts, Jesus has criticized them for teaching the commandments of men as if they carried the authority of God. That is a key charge that he lays in Mark 7 and verse 7. In vain do they worship me, meaning pointlessly they worship me, teaching us doctrines, the commandments of men. And he criticizes them further, both in this older account and in today's account, for teaching such commandments in hypocrisy, finding ways to escape the burden that they lay on others. Mark 7, we'll read a larger part of the passage here to illustrate how they are hypocrites. He said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. He says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do. What a devastating condemnation. In Matthew's 23rd chapter, it unfolds even greater about this murderous hypocrisy. Jesus says korban, which means an offering made in fulfillment of a vow, had become in their hands an escape from the law, and that they had many such practices. We move on to the next problem with them in verses 5 through 7, which is ostentation and vanity. Matthew 23, verses 5 through 7, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. The word ostentation is a little bit fancy for everyday use, but it is exactly the right English word to describe this attitude that they have. Ostentation means showiness designed to impress observers. I thought last night after I'd written my notes about a modern phrase, and so I'll mention it, and some of you will know what it is and some of you may not. But there's a phenomenon these days on social media called virtue signaling. And that is where you say something that is meant to make you impressive to other people or meant to mark you as part of a particular tribe or to mark you as not a part of some other tribe. That's called virtue signaling, and it is a form of ostentation. That's all I'll say about that, because I'm an old man and I don't really understand that to begin with. And then the second problem that he addresses here is vanity, an inflated self-esteem. And he makes these two things, ostentation and vanity, emblems indicative of their hypocrisy. So we begin with the ostentation. He says that they have broad phylacteries. That word barely occurs in the Bible, and so we need to define it. Phylactery is another Greek word taken directly into the English without doing much more than just respelling it. It comes from phylacterion. And those were leather boxes bound to the arm and to the forehead by straps. They contained key Old Testament scriptures. They were deployed as amulets, charms, if you will, thought to confer protection on the wearer. The word phylactery literally means fortification. And their use in Jewish tradition originates with a literal construal of the four scriptures they contained. Within those little boxes, if you open them up, if you unstitch the stitching on them, you would find four scriptures on parchment. And I want to read those to you because I think it's quite beautiful. The first of them is in Exodus. The first two of them are in Exodus, about remembering the Passover and remembering the redemption. Now, these are the scriptures that you would find in those leather boxes. Exodus 13, verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavening bread shall be eaten." So the key verb in all of this is the verb remember. That's what the phylacteries and the tassels that we'll discuss in just a moment, they're about remembering. Today in the month of Abib, you're going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat the unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. So this is the feast that they are actually observing in Jerusalem in today's event. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. The point is remembering the Passover. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute and its appointed time from year to year. So that's the first scripture that they had in their phylacteries, was that one. Notice that it says hand, forehead, between the eyes, and mouth. Now they only had two phylacteries. They had one on their arm and one on their head, but they didn't put one in their mouth. I suppose that was too impractical. I'll return to that point in just a moment. The second passage that they remembered is the one that immediately follows this. So this would be the second piece of parchment inside the phylactery. And this is to remember the redemption. Not merely the Passover, that the firstborn were not killed, but the redemption that they were returned to their families by the payment of silver. Exodus 13, verses 11 through 16. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all the first, all that first opens the womb, all the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons shall you redeem. And when the time comes for your son to ask you, what does this mean? This is about remembrance. You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. The third and fourth passages are in Deuteronomy, first in the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 4. This is a remembering of the covenant. We've remembered the Passover, the redemption, and now the covenant. Deuteronomy 6 and 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. And when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And the fourth passage is remembering the promise. It's in Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 13. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So those are the four passages that appeared in the phylacteries, bound up in a leather box, stitched together. And they bound them on their heads to be a frontlet between their eyes, and they bound them on their upper arms to represent the hand. You'll notice that there are several other body parts identified here, that he wants the word in their mouth, he wants it on their heart, and he wants it on their soul, wherever it is that the soul resides within the body. So they only pick two of them to physically interpret, and it is my belief, I'm offering you my opinion here, it's my belief that they didn't need to physically implement them. I think the point of binding it on the hand is that the law of God would be in everything that you do, all of your activity, and to bind it on your eyes is to bind it to your thoughts so that it is always present in your thoughts. I think that's the intent of these passages, and they construed it physically. We notice that Jesus does not directly condemn the practice of wearing phylacteries. He doesn't say that the wearing of phylacteries is evil. But what he says is that by making them broad, by making the box huge and impressive, that they had trespassed, that they had moved beyond something. I think it's more plausible that the commands are meant to convey that metaphorical binding, as I told you. Proverbs, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 3, speak of this kind of binding. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers and write them on the tablet of your heart. Didn't know they had tablets back then, did you? I think it's a different sense of tablet than what we say today. So he does not criticize phylacteries per se, but their misuse. By exaggerating the dimensions of the phylacteries, the rulers stray from righteous devotion to wicked ostentation. And next he criticizes them for long fringes. This refers to the tassels on the edges of their robes. And this, too, is derived from Scripture, Numbers, the 15th chapter, verse 37. Except in this case, I think it is a literal command that they were supposed to obey literally. Numbers 15, verse 37, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to all the people and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord." So we've remembered the Passover and the redemption and the, I forgot what all we were remembering here. The Passover, the redemption, the covenant, and the promise, and now we're remembering the commandments with these tassels. That you remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. So as the vain rulers turned their phylacteries from devotion to ostentation, so did they with their tassels too, by making them excessively long and drawing attention to them. I wish with your indulgence to spend just a few minutes thinking about ostentation among Christians. And here I may tread on your toes, I may tread on my own toes, and I hope that you will bear with me as we think about how this is passed on to Christians. Christians don't wear phylacteries or tassels, but we find other ways to indulge the same wicked impulse for showiness in religion. In clothing, the vestments of Christian priests in certain high churches can exhibit the royal sumptuousness of kingly dress, complete with embroidered Latin phrases to signify the wearer's exalted station. Certain monkish orders go in the other direction, deliberately choosing coarse clothing to advertise a vow of poverty. Now, what's the difference between respectful dress, respectful modest dress, and ostentation? I suppose that that varies from culture to culture. What may be modest here might be showy or ostentatious in another place. But the distinction Jesus gives hinges on the sinful desire for admiration. If we dress in order to be admired, then we have strayed into sin. In architecture, centuries of Christian tradition have produced stunningly beautiful and complex sky-reaching cathedrals, their windows adorned with idolatrous veneration of saints in stained glass. A visit to Calvary today reveals not a filthy hill spiked with rough, bloody crosses, but an enormous, elaborate church adorned with so much gold, jewelry, and statuary as to completely dazzle both the eye and the mind. Even small congregations on modest budgets build steeples as high as they can afford. In writing, the same impulse that produces overwrought architecture and stained glass windows also produces display Bibles, expensive, large, and beautifully adorned, meant more for the admiring than the reading. In medieval times, it was thought devotional to copy the Bible scrolls with elaborate embellishments of calligraphy and illustration, making a so-called illuminated manuscript. Today, it is thought devotional to capitalize all pronouns of the deity, a violation of English grammar unrooted in any scriptural principle, serving only to hinder readability and advertise the piety of the writer. Even some modern Bible translations use this ungrammatical style, and many Christians think it correct and admirable. I refer to them personally as stained glass capitals because they satisfy the same impulse of showiness as stained glass windows. Here perhaps I have strayed into opinion, but I suggest that we, brothers and sisters, must screen our every motive for traces of Pharisaic ostentation. In all these considerations, the objective isn't poverty, as some incorrectly construe it, but modesty. I'll read you just one passage that's addressed to the women of the church, but I believe it applies to the men as well. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10. "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And there's a parallel passage in 1 Peter that makes much the same point. I believe it applies to you brothers and me as well, that we should adorn ourselves with respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control. And then he moves on to vanity. He says that they love the places of honor at feasts. They love the best seats at synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces. Here Jesus calls out the sinful desire to be recognized as important. Now, some people are important, and they naturally draw recognition from others. But when admiration is the goal, it manifests a sinful self-regard. Here the objective is not anonymity, but that same sense of modesty as applied to status, Philippians 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Jesus had taught the modesty of status in an earlier parable. We'll turn and read it quickly, Luke 14, verses 7 through 11. We've studied this already, so I won't make any comment on it, but I think it's relevant here. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You'll recognize that this is exactly quoted in the 12th verse of today's passage. So the problem, brothers and sisters, is not honor per se. Honor that is naturally acquired, freely given by others, that's just fine, and it is not condemned by Jesus. He says, "I don't want you seeking honor. I want you to gain your honor naturally by being humble, and then you may be exalted." The final five verses of the passage, Matthew 23, verses 8 through 12, speak of false exaltation and the corrective of humility. Matthew 23 and verse 8, "But you are not to be called rabbi. For you have one teacher, and you all are brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus here condemns the use of common descriptive terms as honorific titles. Rabbi is a Hebrew word which means master or teacher or instructor. In its common descriptive use, the term is harmless. It's harmless for us to say that Sister Emily is a teacher. But if we address her in an honorific title as Teacher Emily, then we have strayed into vanity. As an honorific, it strays into vanity, rabbi, or teacher, or instructor, or master. He explains that all Christians are brothers under the same master, and although he does not identify it here in this part of the passage implicitly, that master is Christ. Likewise with the term father. Father is inoffensive in common descriptive use. There is no sin in my saying that Truman Mickey was my father. But if I called him Father Truman, then I have strayed into vanity. And we do not take such titles for ourselves. As an honorific title, it is vain. The Catholics, among others, ignore this injunction. They call their low priests father, and their high priest they call pope. If you don't know what pope means, it's derived from the Latin papa, which, as in English, means father. So the Catholics call all of their priesthood father. Master is synonymous with rabbi, likewise inoffensive as a descriptor, but forbidden as a title. One is your master, even Christ. So when we use honorifics for one another, like rabbi and father and master, we arrogate the status of Christ. To arrogate is to take status from another who deserves it as our own when we do not deserve it. We do not deserve to be called father or master or rabbi. Now, you might say, well, perhaps this is Old Testament doctrine, but there, even though the Old Testament is still in force, the reference to the mastery of Christ is coherent only from the perspective of Christianity, even if it is a prospective perspective. They're looking forward a few days that Jesus is the master of Christianity. Although Christian law is not yet regnant, Jesus is already the master of many of them who will obey him in the Christian church 2 months from now. He is the only legitimate lawgiver after Moses. Deuteronomy's 18th chapter, verse 15, "And the Lord your God will raise up for you," this is Moses speaking, "will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." This is a messianic prophecy referring to the person of Jesus. Stephen quotes that passage in Acts the 7th chapter, verse 37. We'll turn and read that. So any who honor Christ in truth, that's why we're here, isn't it? To honor Christ in truth, we must abjure honorific titles that belong properly only to him. To do otherwise is sinful arrogance. And then the passage closes with servant leadership and inverted rank. And I'm not going to dwell on this passage because we have covered it several times already in the past. Verses 11 and 12, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Twice already in this narrative, the disciples have argued among themselves about their own preeminence. Which one of us is really in charge here? Twice they've done that. And Jesus has rebuked them both times. And about 24 hours from now, roughly, they're going to do it again at what we call the Last Supper. They're going to argue about which of them is preeminent. They can't seem to get the lesson of inverted rank, that the leaders in Christianity are the servants. They can't seem to understand that. And it appears that they did not really understand it until Jesus washed their feet. I won't dwell on this passage either, but I want to read to close the sermon the tale of Jesus washing their feet. John 13, verses 5 through 7. This seems to be what really impressed them, that they needed to serve one another instead of seeking preeminence. "Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet." This is about a day from now. "And to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.'" And there's a passage about the role of Judas that we'll skip over and pick up in verse 12. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord.'" These are appropriate titles for him. They're not appropriate titles for any of us. We must not call each other father and teacher and Lord, because only Jesus earns those titles. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And with that, we will close the sermon.